are working through the first of two letters. And so if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll read this morning verses 17 through 20. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 20. This is the Word of God. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Indeed, that's exactly what Paul emphasized a couple of weeks ago. Was that, remember, that they had received Paul's teaching not as the words of men, but indeed as the Word of God. And it is a precious thing for us to have and to hold in our hands and to read and to study and to be encouraged by. Now, so far in our study of 1 Thessalonians, we have read of Paul's praise for this church. You remember his words in Thessalonians started off with a much more glowing and favorable response than his first letter, Galatians, did when he was appalled at what he had heard about how they were forsaking his teaching and going off into the teaching of another gospel. But for the Thessalonian church, Paul praises this church, you remember, for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went on to say how he was also very happy to hear about their willingness to what we've termed do church, that they come together and they bond together and they minister to one another and for one another, and therefore bring to life the very concept and the identity and the personality of the church there, and that has had such an effect on the neighboring areas of Macedonia and Achaia that they are watching and they are hearing about the church in Thessalonica and learning a great deal from them. And they desire to imitate them in the things they're doing, just as the church themselves, just as the church herself in Thessalonica, had heard about the struggles of the churches in Judea. And so the churches in Judea, and they're standing fast for the faith and against opposition and persecution, had impressed the Thessalonians. And now what the Thessalonians are doing is impressing the Christians in other places as well. And we also then got the answer to our question, which comes up rather naturally to the reading the opening chapter of that, and is, what is it that motivates, first of all, Paul, but also the church, the Christians in Thessalonica, to such an earnestness of devotion and service? And that was indeed that they had received Paul's teaching as the Word of God and not as the Word of man. And it was a belief, it was a confession, it was a response that they held that could only have come to them, obviously, by the work, the presence, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is giving praise not only to the Thessalonian church here, but he is also giving a doxology unto God. Now, this morning we come to a newer topic in Paul's writing so far, something that he hasn't spoken of specifically to this point, which is not only, as it turns out, to be very critical to our own understanding of church history, indeed of the gospel itself, but also in terms of how we understand the ancient church to be so earnest in its motivation, in its drive, and in its eagerness to do church, to promote the gospel, and to see it advance. And this will also be very important for us getting a handle on, getting an identity and a focus on our own calling in the earnestness of the Lord. What is it that makes the Christian life so intense? What is the eagerness? What is the earnestness that motivates and drives us in this present life to hold forth the gospel, to promote Christ, and to be willing to suffer for it, to be willing to sacrifice for it, to be willing to deny ourselves for it. What is it that motivates us to do this and gives us the same kind of identity that Paul sees in the Thessalonians? And the topic that's introduced to us today in that regard is this topic or this notion or this teaching of Christ's parousia, His promised return. Now, so far in Paul's teaching, he has not talked too much about the parousia of Christ. It's not been at the forefront of his message. And we might give him a little slack here. This is only the second letter he's been writing. We're only into the second chapter of the second letter that he's been writing. And yet it will be very much taught as we get on into this letter and into the other writings of Paul. And yet so far it hasn't been at the forefront. If you remember, for instance, the standard presentation of the gospel that he had coined and kind of used again and again in all of these cities that he was going to, he would go into the synagogues and he would dialogue with the Jews in the synagogues. And remember, his message was basically with a 1-2 punch. First of all, he said that all of the Old Testament promises a Messiah. And he lists all of the various ways in which the Old Testament prophecies pointed to the coming of a Messiah. And the second one was Jesus is this promised Messiah. He has come. He has fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. And Paul pressed the reality of the resurrection in that process, but has not stressed too much yet the fact of Christ's parousia, His return. Now, as we read the Gospels, you read through the Gospels and the teaching of Christ Himself, you know that this is no doubt a very important reality and vital topic of Jesus Himself. And this is, of course, where we learn about the promised second coming first, is from Jesus Himself. Jesus spoke of it many times, not only by way of promise, but by prophecy, and also in parables. Many of the kingdom of God parables are coined and described with the idea that Christ is coming again and that we need to prepare ourselves for that. But so far, all that Paul has said on this subject is to speak of the fact, for instance, that Christ's resurrection unto life was a resurrection unto immortality and to eternity. His life was not susceptible to death any longer. His body was incorruptible, and it would be for eternity. And also that those who rejected the gospel, Paul has said already, would be subject to the judgment of Christ on a day fixed by God. But even though the parousia of Christ has not been on the forefront of Paul's teaching so far, that doesn't mean that the concept is foreign to him or new or it's being worked into his theology slowly. As a matter of fact, it has already been there as the forefront, the overarching understanding and grasp of the gospel that Paul has always had. And the earliest clue of this is to go back to the beginning of his first letter, the letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 1, and to find there that the parousia of Christ really did frame all of Paul's thought and word. And we can find that by reading those opening verses here. This is what he says in the opening of Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So first we notice here in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, that he calls this the present evil age. That's his description for this age we're living in. And then he says that Christ gave Himself for our sins that we might be delivered from this present evil age. So that's the thing that is already in the framing of his theology and the teaching of the scriptures and everything he is emphasizing to the church. But what does Paul mean then when he talks about this as the present evil age? What is he talking about? Is this, for instance, a reference for this latest phase in redemptive history? Is this the age in contrast, for instance, to the previous one? We know, for instance, that God's covenant had once been focused on the Jews and that the promises were unfolding through them. And then with the coming of the day of Christ, that picture of redemptive history has expanded now. And now it has become, the gospel is for the Jews and the Gentiles alike. But is that what he means by this present evil age? It doesn't seem to fit with the way Paul has been viewing the world and the gospel. Paul has already, for instance, been preaching the resurrection of Christ as the key center historical point of all of history. This is the most important thing that God has done in the world, is the resurrection of his dear Son. He's been preaching the end of the ceremonial law, you remember, in Galatians. The maturing of this age from childhood to adulthood. All of those ways he's been talking about moving the gospel forward, that God has been leading us, and now we come into an age that is even more expansive and more glorious because of the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul's the theology depicts an understanding of that redemptive history moving forward, not backward. We haven't gone backward. Remember, that was the mistake. That was still the thing that the disciples themselves didn't quite grasp, even after the resurrection of Christ. You remember, they came to him and they said, "Master, is this the time when the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel?" And he said, in a nutshell, "Of course not. We're moving forward." And in the Great Commission, he makes that underscored point that we go to the ends of the world, and that Christ is with us to the end of this age. So that can't be what he's talking about when he calls this the present evil age. Well, is Paul referring then to the darkness and the bondage of this age? It's been a popular notion among Christians, especially in the last century and a half, to think that that this present age is one that is under the tyranny, the kingship, the lordship, the ownership, if you will, of Satan. That we're under a darkness and a bondage in this age because Satan is the ruler of the day, and he's the ruler of all the world, and that we are delivered then from this kingdom. Now, this is, like I said, it's been a more popular position among Christians who hold to the idea that somehow Satan has this inordinate power and will over the minds and wills of individuals, including Christians, and of all of the people of this age, and that has to be recognized and fleed from and departed from, that everything in this world belongs to Satan, and then we want to remove ourselves from it as much as possible. But Paul, again, doesn't teach that specifically. He teaches that the resurrection of Christ is indeed that greatest moment in all of history. It broke the back of Satan's power in the world. Satan is no longer ruling as he did before. And that the miracles that Christ demonstrated when he walked on the earth proved that to be true. And of course, just as the miracles that Paul himself has been doing in the time of his missionary journeys. Do you remember what Paul has done? In the first missionary journey, Paul, he first of all struck that magician blind and challenged him. And he healed a paralytic. And then in his second missionary journey, he drove a demon out of the slave girl. So he's done all of the same categories that Jesus did in the name of Christ, demonstrating and proving that Satan's authority in the world is no longer holding. just as the miracles themselves demonstrate that authority and that power, as well as the good news. Now, I think that putting those aside, the only way we really can understand what Paul is talking about when he refers to this as the present evil age is not to see it in contrast with the world before the coming of Christ's advent, but rather to see it in understanding in contrast with the age to come, which is after Christ's return, his parousia. The age is one that lies between the coming of Christ in the first place. And what I mean by that is his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the sending forth of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. And as Paul would tell us, it also includes Jesus appearing to Paul on the Damascus Road. That's the beginning of this age, and the end of this age is Christ's parousia, his return, which will be in power and in glory and with all authority to judge all of men, and which will mark the end of this age. Now, there was a professor at Old Princeton back in the early 20th century. His name was Dr. Gerhardus Voss, and he was one of the faithful at Princeton in the good old days, you might say, along with Hodge and Warfield and all the greats that taught solid truth of Scripture from a Reform perspective at that school in the early days. And he is the one who has coined or used or adapted a very useful phrase to understand our experience, to describe our experience in this present evil age as Christians, and to grasp how it explains the earnestness we have with the gospel, we are to have with the gospel, as well as to understand the plight that we continue to be in this life. And that term, that phrase, is already, not yet. I noticed that Mr. Cox used it at the end of his class this morning, tossed me another softball to introduce my sermon with, and I appreciated that. The age we live in other words, Dr. Voss is saying, is already, we already experience the blessings of Christ's coming. Since the advent of Christ, we have been experiencing the benefits that the King of Glory in our midst brings to us. He's died for our sins. He has been raised from the dead. He has brought a defeat of Satan's power, the forgiving payment of our sins in his blood. New life has been given to us. Life in the Holy Spirit, joy in the Spirit of God has been given unto his people. But we only know these things in part. It's kind of like the tithe compared to the whole. This Friday, if you were to go and get your paycheck from your boss and he would say, well, here's 10% of your paycheck, you'll get the rest at the end of the year. All right, well, you would be glad for the 10%, but boy, you're looking forward to the full thing. And you might get a little mad, but say that that was the arrangement. Lousy illustration. All right, never mind. What we have now is kind of like the tithe, the 10%, the down payment of all of those blessings and all of those benefits that we are going to one day know in full. Now we know in part. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, then we will know fully. The richness and the blessings of that have yet to be experienced to us. But we also know that this age is the not yet, and that's what it means. We are called to anticipate, to wait for the fulfillment of all these things. The prize is ours, Paul says, again in 1 Corinthians 10. The prize is ours. It's got our name on it. The trophy has your name on it. But the race is yet to be run in its fullness. And that's what we're about today. We have to run the race. We can't just sit back and celebrate the prize. We still must do battle today. We still have to fight the inward battles of temptation and sin, just as we have to fight outward battles, issues among one another, issues that come up in the world that oppose us. We still must flee immorality. We still must flee impurity. We still must reject idolatry. This is still an age, brothers and sisters, when Christians can get caught up in the evil of the world. Christians can get caught up in internet pornography. Christians can get caught up in being dependent on alcohol to the point of abuse and destruction. Christians are still susceptible to the things of evil in this world. And we must still fight and oppose those. They are still realities in our world. Christians can still have family problems. Christians can still get divorces. Christians can still feel the deep pain of defeat. Christians can still suffer. We must battle those temptations and those sins. We must overcome a multitude of sins among one another with love. We must continue to cover those. And we must face our enemy with the armor of God on. This is not the time to be taking the armor of God off. Paul will write about this, this description of what this age is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to how he says this. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not given to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Now, to be sure, he is speaking within the context of the ministry. But I don't think what he's saying there is, oh, only ministers have this problem. Ministers sometimes want you to think that. Oh, woe is me. I need a trip to Scotland. You don't, but I do. It's in the context of ministry, but in reality, brothers and sisters, you know this just as much as I do. You know what this is talking about. You can identify with the words that Paul says, and you grab on to the hope that he gives you when he says that you are persecuted but not forsaken, you are struck down, you are not destroyed. You know that. You know that to be true for your own life. This is the age, the Puritans would say, when the church is called to be militant. We are called to stand up for Christ when the world wants us to sit down and shut up. This is the age when we must endure hardship and oppression if it is put in our laps to face, to submit to persecution even, and if needed, martyrdom. This is the age that we know the truth and the blessing and the joy of Christ's work for us. But oh, it's nothing compared to the celebration that we will know when this age is done. This is the age when we must face those things, and if not face them personally, maybe the way will not come up in our lives that we must face oppression or persecution or even martyrdom, but we are called to bear with and support the church elsewhere as she suffers from these things, as we all continue to labor for the gospel together. This is the age we are called to petition God faithfully, again and again and again, laying our burdens and our prayers at his feet, casting our eyes toward heaven with longing and with pleading that Christ's kingdom would continue to grow and would continue to prosper against all enemies, because the enemies continue to be a problem. And that's especially as we see also in our own personal lives. We continue to strive against all of the enemies of our faith. We fight the good fight, and still we ourselves physically grow older. And from time to time, we see our loved ones grow old before us and pass from us. And then, of course, we also notice our bodies begin to betray us. We realize that if our hope is just in this life alone, we are to be pitied more than all men. Think how many people have only hope for this life alone. You don't. And that makes you very different. Not only in the strength that you have, not only in the hope that you hold on to, but in the earnestness for what you believe in now and for how you must move forward in that. But in doing all these things, we're not hoping to hang on to our lives or our things now with a firm and a hard hand. We're not looking to build our bigger barns here and to take our life of ease, because we know that Jesus says those who live in this age, this present evil age, and who do that, whether they say they believe in Jesus or not, they are fools, because their souls are required of them all too soon. No, we look forward with growing expectation for the day of release, for the day of justice, for the day of finality when this present evil age will be no more. First for us individually, should the Lord tarry, should we find that our souls are called and expected of us before the coming of Christ, or eventually and ultimately collectively when Jesus calls all of his own to himself and the entire corporate church gathers around her King. And on that day, the church will no longer be the church militant. She will be the church triumphant. That is the age, that is the day we long for and that we work to see. And so Paul writes here in these verses, and as he does so, you can sense the tension that he feels here. He's ministering in an already not yet age. He expresses the frustration of separation, verses 17 and 18. Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. This is not mere fatherly emotion. This is not just simply as though Paul in some fatherly way has kind of loved and embraced all these great Thessalonians, and he just misses them dearly and personally with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, that he's so much that he can't bear to be apart from these people. That's not what Paul is saying here. He senses instead the solid nature of their communion with one another. The solid nature of communion with the saints that they share, and yet the forces of this age have pushed them apart. He wants to be a part of their ministry, but the dynamics of this age have pushed them apart. He has to move on in his ministry. They have to do their thing. They have to be apart for one reason or another. Satan, in other words, has frustrated his best efforts. And yet at the same time, there's the hope of glory to come. Now, brothers and sisters, you've experienced this in your own lives. Perhaps there are members of your family, members that you're very, very close to, a brother perhaps, a sister, parents, children, people that you dearly, dearly love who live a long way away and you see all too rarely. And you know that emotional pull. You wish things were different so that you could spend more time with them, so that you could share your lives in a more basic way. But you also know, I'm sure many of you do, you also know Christian brothers and sisters elsewhere who labor well, or perhaps labor under difficult circumstances. Perhaps you know of a church that is doing everything right, and you wish you were part of that. Or perhaps you know of some Christians that are struggling, and you wish you could help them. You wish you could be there to carry the load. But circumstances have pulled you apart, and you can't. You long to be with them, but you can't. We have experienced that bond, that communion that is already there. We share it together. But it's not yet. There's something that we must do battle for, and we cannot enjoy the rich blessings and the rich communion that we one day will know we will have in full. Perhaps you have experienced this somehow in terms of time. You might, in other words, have belonged to another church in earlier days, a church that you still look back on with tremendous fondness, a church that was just alive and thriving and did everything right and was perfect in your memory's recall, at least. And you miss those days, and you miss that group, and you miss that life. And you remember growing very eagerly yourself in those days. And oh, how I wish we could go back to that. But times have changed. You've had to move on. Some of them have had to move on. You find now you're in a different place. You're in a different set of circumstances. And you find it hard to get excited anymore. You need somebody to come alongside of you and say, buck up, you know. Keep the faith. There's more to come. But it's just hard because circumstances, the demons of the world, the fact that we are already but not yet has meant there's a great deal of grief and scarring that we have to carry. All these things, you see, are part of what it means to experience this, what Paul refers to as this present evil age. We live in the already of Christ's glory and victory, but we also still live in the not yet. Not all things are accomplished. Not all things are completely done. We are still called as disciples of Christ to deny ourselves. That's the first and foremost calling of the Christian. It's not celebrate life. It's not rejoice before the Lord. The first calling to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses daily, and to follow Christ. But then along with the frustration that this age brings to us, Paul in this tension here, verses 17 and 18, he talks about where he wants to be, and what he wants to do, and how he longs to be a part of them, but at the same time, there is this other side of the tension, and he mentions this in verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You know, so precious is the church to our Lord and Savior. And because it's precious to Christ, it's precious to Paul. Paul does not labor in the mission field for his health. He does not labor here so that he can have a good, substantial, respectable ministerial career from which he can retire from and write books and go on the speaking circuit. And he's not trying to build up some cadre and community of his own little following here so that his name will go down in history. and people will remember him. He's not doing this just to transform society, although that is a very definite part of the burden of the Christian gospel. He's not just there to clean up the act in the government of Thessalonica. He's not just there to change the culture. Paul labors to build up the church because he knows who he serves. He loves his Lord. He loves Jesus with all his heart. He loves the one who first loved him and who went to the cross for him. And he's willing to go to the cross for him. He loves the Lord. That's his motivation. That's the enthusiasm. That's the earnestness with which he preaches the gospel. Can we now understand why so many were throwing their speculations at him? He's just doing this for money. He's just doing this to be supported by some. He's just doing this for ulterior motives. When you don't understand the gospel, when you have no love for the Lord Jesus Christ in your own heart, what other motives could there be? None. It could only have been from some smarmy ideal and some crooked scheme in Paul's thinking that would make him do the things he does. There's nothing humanly explainable. But he loves the Lord. End of discussion. Paul labors to build up the church because he loves the Lord and because he knows that one day this present evil age will be over. The work will be done. One day, a day fixed by God, we will see Christ's parousia and the joy and the crown before the Lord of glory. That which he delights to present to Christ will be the church. The church, full and complete and whole and without spot and without blemish, washed with water and the Word. The church, the bride of Christ, waiting for her groom. And that is the day for which Paul is laboring. That is the day that he wants us to labor for too. And that's what would give us earnestness in this life, to have a work of faith, have a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some Christians who live their lives in this world as if this world was all there was. There are some who say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus. I go to church." But live their lives just like everybody else in the world does. And that the reason for that is they may never ever say this out loud. They may never share with somebody, "This is what I'm really thinking." But what's going on in their minds is they're asking themselves this question: where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is this promised coming? And so because they're asking that question in their minds, they live their lives not for Christ, not for his return, but only for this age and what they can get out of it. They build their bigger barns. And they plan on retiring early. Not just from work, but from their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. There are some Christians who think that the church is only some kind of social ministry that is there for them. That they come and they take what they want and what they need now. And if something comes up that they didn't like, they move on to another church. After all, the church is there for me. There are some Christians who have abandoned the church altogether, even claiming, for instance, that the not yet is already, that this is the age, and that the age of the church is officially over. And my friends, the point is this: none of those Christians who think in those terms, none of them understand Paul here. None of them really understand the earnestness, the love, the commitment, the bond that motivates Paul to write this letter, to put pen to paper, and to say these kinds of things. None of them are able to truly think about the parousia of Christ as if it was a very real thing that will one day come, and for which all of our time and all of our labor and all of our earnestness now must be all-consuming. Christ calls us to grasp the already of His salvation now. And to do that, you must confess your sins. You must be persuaded of the gospel. You must confess your sins. You must cry out that the Lord's blood would cover you also, and that you need His glorious blessing on your life now, before it is too late. You must take hold of His salvation with both hands and with full conviction that would allow you, with joy in your heart, to lay down everything else, to deny yourself, to pick up His cross, and to follow Him. Christ calls us to understand, to appreciate, and to come to earnestly desire what Paul will talk about later in 2 Corinthians 1 when he says this: we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we may share abundantly in comfort too. Christ calls us to be eagerly encouraging one another, that while we have this already, this precious gift, the victory of Christ, that we possess it already and that we experience it, yes, in part, but that you work and you look forward with earnest to the day when your suffering and your labor will be no more, and when your experience of that joy will be in full. That is yet to come. Christ's coming will bring that age to pass, but that is yet to come, and our hope and our earnestness and our joy is focused on His coming. And that's where the earnestness of the present evil age comes from. That is what's going to make us willing to pay the cost, to carry the burden, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep, and to bear the banner of Christ into the world. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that sometimes we forget these things, or in the midst of foolish news-making announcements, Lord, we feel that we ought to distance ourselves from such crockery, that somebody might pick a day when Christ will definitely return and make a mockery out of the Christian faith, and we don't want to be a part of that. And so we, in the back of our minds, we have distanced and distinguished ourselves from this, and we say, well, we don't believe perhaps Christ is ever coming again. It's been 2,000 years, Lord. Where is this coming? Rebuke our selfishness in that kind of thought. Call us back, Lord, to realize what you call your disciples to do, and that it is indeed radical. The gospel is a radical call. Make us soldiers of the cross now. that may we might rejoice with the angels at the resurrection, that the work is done. Then, O Lord, let us lay down our arms, lay down our banners and our crosses, and stand before you in the fullness of your presence. To that end, O Lord, we want to strive. In Jesus' precious name, amen.